Amen. Good morning. My name is Jason, one of the pastors here at Grace Community Church, and we are so glad that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. We are particularly glad you are here. If you are new or if you feel like you are new, we would love to help you get connected here at Grace. There's a couple of different ways you can do that. One, and this is available to you any Sunday, is to meet someone. We'd love for you to meet a human being, get to know people here at Grace. You can talk to the folks around you or anyone out in the foyer with a green lanyard. They are there to help you get connected, help you find things, to help you meet people here at Grace. Another way that I want to highlight this morning is a digital way through our app and our website. Over the last few months, we have gotten app, and even just recently in the last few weeks, we have a brand new website started from scratch. And both of those have been designed to help you get connected. We recognize here at Grace that a number of folks come and worship with us each week, and we are grateful for that, but we want to help you get connected. We want to be a gospel and biblical community that really knows one another. And a way that you can do that is by knowing what's going on here at Grace. So in the App Store or Google Play, you can, on your smartphone or mobile device, you can type in GraceB3, and our app will pop up. You can access sermon audio on there. You can look at the notes for this very sermon. Each week, you can follow along with sermon notes that whichever pastor is preaching puts out. You can look at today's bulletin on the app. You can fill out a connection card to sign up for a community group, to sign up to serve, like Steve talked about at the beginning of the service. You can do all of that right there in the app. And on our website, you can search for anything, and you will find what you're looking for. So if you're looking to be baptized, you can search baptism, and you'll see that we have a baptism class next week where you can come and learn about biblical baptism. So there's a number of ways you can use that website and that app to get connected. We want to help you do that in ways that are easy for you to do so. Also want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel and your financial giving. Apps and websites are not free, and we wanted to make sure that we put good tools in your hands, and we would not be able to do that without your financial partnership and financial stewardship. So we thank you for that. We are continuing on in our series in the book of Ephesians. We've been at it since the beginning of last school year. We'll wrap up this summer, and we are in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to spend a little bit more time reviewing last week's sermon than we normally do for a couple of reasons. One is very foundational for what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks. They really build off of each other, these sermons that we're doing right now. The other reason is a number of us were out of town last week, so I want to spend some time catching us up. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week, Pastor Brooks covered verses 10 through 13, and I want to highlight those, put a couple of things up here on the screen to help us remember those, and so we can know where we're headed today and the next few weeks as well. If you remember back to last week, Pastor Brooks talked about how verse 10 starts with finally. It shows, Paul is showing us, he's tipping his hand that he is going to close the book of Ephesians. But before he does that, he wants us to remember what we learned from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And that was what our new identity is when we are in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 talked about what it looks like to be in Christ. What it looks like to live with a gospel foundation. What exactly Christ did for us through his life, his death, his resurrection for us. So we looked at what a life looks like that's in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, we looked at what our calling is in light of that gospel foundation. What does life look like when we are in Christ practically at a concrete level? In our marriages, in our homes, with our kids, with parents, in the workplace, when it comes to racial reconciliation, what does our gospel foundation have to say about our calling, the kind of people we are supposed to be in light of the gospel? We looked at those things for a number of weeks, and now, starting last week, we're taking a look at how Paul closes the book. And he closes the book by talking about the armor of God. And he talks about our enemy and what we have in Christ that helps us to defeat our enemy. So if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, we will read again verses 10 through 13 as we did last week. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. These are the verses that Pastor Brooks talked about last week. The reality of what life is like when we are trying to appropriate the gospel to our life. When we try to appropriate the gospel, live out our in Christ foundation, in Christ identity, we have an enemy that's against us. And that enemy is after us. And the only way to stand against that enemy is found in our relationship with Jesus. If we remember back to these verses, last week we talked about how the battle and the armor and the strength come from God. So if you note these highlighted phrases, we are strong not in and of ourselves, but in the Lord. And we are operating from a place not of our strength, but the strength of his might. We put on an armor that is not our own armor, but the whole armor of God. Again, in verse 13, we read the whole armor, and it's God's armor. And then he closes by saying, having done all, stand firm. He's telling us to stand firm, not in our own intellect, not in our own morality, not in our own church attendance, but to stand firm in who God is. And he is also wanting to show us that this battle is a legit battle against a real enemy who is like a lion who is prowling around looking for someone to devour. If you take a look in these verses, I've highlighted some other verses that tell us what our enemy is like. We are told in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This battle is no joke. This battle is not against someone who's just trying to annoy us. This is a very real enemy. He is very present. He is a spiritual force of evil. He is against us at every turn. As we go throughout the whole armor of God, we are going to look at how Jesus actually is each part of the armor on our behalf. We joke sometimes that, especially in children's ministry, that kids get in the habit of saying Jesus is the answer to everything. So you can ask them whatever question you want, and they'll say, Jesus, Jesus. Well, for the next few weeks, the answer is always going to be Jesus. So I'll tip my hand there. And this week, as we talk about the belt of truth, I'll just tell you right now, Jesus is the truth. So each week, we're going to look at each part of the armor of God and look at how Jesus is that on our behalf. Because without him, we have no hope against cosmic powers or present darkness or spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It's only when we understand what Christ has done for us that we can stand. Today, where we're headed is that if we do not know, believe, and appropriate the truth, we will fall for any lie. Would you pray with me, and would you pray for me as we get started? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that even though we are in a very real war with a very real enemy who is very powerful, we can stand. We can stand firm. We can stand firm in the power and the might and the armor of our God. And we know this because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus very clearly here this morning. God, I pray for each one here, and I pray that each one of us would see the particular way that you have been truth, Jesus, and the particular way that we need to call on your name this morning. We don't need to hear any more of man's truth. We need to hear the truth of God and his word and his spirit this morning. Father, we ask that you would speak because of what Christ has done for us in the power of the Spirit this morning, that each of us would leave here with the name of Jesus on our lips. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So this week we are covering verse 14, the beginning of verse 14, where we read, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, Paul here is using war terminology and armor terminology, and male pastors a lot of times have this tendency to use war and sports analogies, and the ladies and even some of the guys in the room roll their eyes like, here we go again. But Paul is using the armor analogy and the war analogy here for a couple of different reasons. The first one is that it is a very real battle that we find ourselves in. He wants us to know that the battle is real. It is just as real as a physical battle. And while it may not be against flesh and blood, it is very real. It's cosmic. It's happening in heavenly places. And as we're going to see today, it's happening in our daily thoughts and interactions and actions. So he wants us to know that the battle is very real. He's also showing the church in Ephesus what the armor of God looks like based on what they already know about the armor of a Roman soldier. And for us to understand what Paul is getting at, we need to understand a little bit about what he is telling the church in Ephesus. He's trying to communicate something to them based on something they already know. So we need to learn about each one of these pieces of armor so we understand the analogy that he's working with, these metaphorical pictures that he's giving us. So as we look at the belt of truth, this is a Roman soldier and the belt that he would wear. And this belt served many purposes. The first purpose that it would serve is that it would hold many things on the belt. It would hold rations of food and other supplies that it would need, the military supplies that it would need to be out on the field for multiple days. It holds their sword, the weapon that they carry. It holds many different things that they need for the battle. But it does something even more important. And we understand that better when we see the original language that we're looking at here today. In the King James Bible and in the New American Standard, and also in the original Greek, the phrase that we read here in, you know, probably the translation you have in front of you and me is, I have the ESV in front of me, and it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." But in the original Greek, it actually says, "Stand therefore, having girded up your loins with the belt of truth." When we read "girded up your loins," we don't know what that means, and it sounds mildly inappropriate. But I'm going to show you a picture that's somewhat funny, but it really does show a pretty historically accurate depiction of what it looks like to gird up your loins. So the Roman soldier wore a tunic that was basically like a floor-length dress. And ladies, if you know anything about a floor-length dress and trying to move around or run, it presents some challenges. So the Roman soldiers would have this tunic, and before they could fight or before they could run, they would have to gird up their loins. They would have to gird up their tunic. And so that was a process of gathering it up, gathering it in the front, gathering it in the back, tying it together, making a bow in the front, and then putting on a belt to hold the tunic together, to hold the tunic in place. Paul is saying here that they need to be prepared for the battle. They need to gird up their tunic and put on the belt of truth so that they are prepared and ready for the battle that they are in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter instructs the church to gird up the loins of their mind and be sober-minded, to prepare their minds for action. Paul is saying, be prepared for the battle that's about to take place. And he calls it the belt of truth because the battlefield that he's talking about is largely a battlefield of the mind. Remember, he says this is a battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in heavenly places. This is a battlefield of the mind, a battlefield of ideas. So we are told to take the belt of truth, to gird up our loins, and to that truth holds everything together. Also, the belt would keep the breastplate that we're going to learn about in a couple weeks. The breastplate, it would hold the breastplate where it needed to be so it wouldn't fall forward. The belt is serving a number of different purposes to prepare the soldier for action. And he's saying that that belt that prepares a soldier for action is a belt of truth. So why do we need a belt of truth? Well, first we need to take a look at what our enemy is trying to do. If you remember back to last week, Pastor Brooks talked about the devil's schemes and how he blinds, he tempts, and he accuses. He blinds, he tempts, and he accuses. He blinds us from seeing the truth of who God is. Whether you're an unbeliever or whether you are in Christ, he wants to blind you from seeing the reality of what Christ has done for you. And he tempts. We know this because he tempted Adam and Eve from the beginning in the garden, tempted them with partial truths or questions about the nature and character of God. He tempted Jesus. Jesus, fully God, fully man, goes off into the desert, preparing himself for his public ministry. And he is hungry, he's hot, he's tired, and the enemy sees an opportunity, and he comes and he tempts Jesus. And he tempts you and I as well. He tempts us with ideas and partial truths about God. He tempts us with worldly pleasures, material things that keep us from seeing God clearly. And he accuses. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he stands before God day and night making accusations against the people of God. And in those accusations, he is telling part of the story. He is telling part of the truth. He is telling the Father accurately who you and I are apart from Christ. So he is blinding, he is tempting, he is accusing. And what does he want for us? He wants confusion, where there should be clarity and wisdom and discernment. He wants to distract us when there should be purpose. He wants us to get caught up in civilian affairs instead of being caught up in what God has for us, the purpose in which he has given us. We are told to go and make disciples. We're told to love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourself. But he distracts us, gets us sidetracked on other purposes and other missions. And he brings disunity. Much of what we've been learning about in Ephesians is how the gospel brings unity to groups of people. Whether it's husband and wife, whether it's a church community, whether it's different races, the gospel and being in Christ brings people together. Because we have been united to God in Christ, we can be united with one another. It is a mega theme of Ephesians. It is a huge part of what Paul is saying. The enemy brings disunity. He tries to break unity and bring disunity in our relationship with God and with one another. So where there should be love, there is pride. Where there should be self-sacrifice, there is wanting your own way. We have a very real enemy. And while his actions may be subtle, his presence can be deadly. So if we have a very real enemy, and these are some of his schemes, how do we stand therefore? How do we stand in light of what Christ has done for us and the fact that we have a very real enemy? How do we stand in the power of God that Paul has just talked about in verses 10 through 13? That's what we're taking a look at in each part of the armor. So today we're talking about the belt of truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." To learn what Paul is getting at when he says Jesus is the belt of truth, that we need the belt of truth fastened around our waist, we're going to look at what Jesus means by saying he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So first, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. These are going to be our main points this morning. Again, you can look these up in the app if you want to follow along or take notes on your own. So first, Jesus is the truth. In John chapter 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate on trial, his very life at stake. He says to Pilate, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." by the words he said, by the things he did. He says, I came to bear witness to what is true. And Pilate's question for him is, what is truth? What is truth? And 2,000 years later, I think it can accurately be said that that is really the spirit of our age that we find ourselves in. Our culture is asking the question, what is truth? Questioning the very definition and source of truth. And if you challenge what someone believes, often the response is, well, I've found my truth. And the goal of our culture largely is to find their truth, as if truth is something that you can define for yourselves and go out and really define. You can find your own truth wherever you want to go, whatever makes you happy, whatever gives you purpose. So 2,000 years later, our culture is still asking the question, what is truth? So what does Jesus mean when he says, I came to bear witness about the truth? We can know what truth is because of the things Jesus said and did and what he accomplished on the cross by his resurrection, by his ascension to be with the Father. We learn what truth is all about. And we need to know what is true about God. Because our enemy, the devil, is coming, and just like he did to Adam and Eve, he whispers partial truths or questions about the character of God in our ears. And do you know that Satan has never whispered anything in my ear in his own voice? You know whose voice he uses? He uses mine. He uses my voice. He doesn't announce himself and use his own voice. He uses my voice. And so in my own head, in my own spirit, I start believing half-truths, partial truths about who God is. The enemy comes and he whispers his lies into our ear. And often it's not him saying God isn't real. It's him saying, did God really say? Is God really good? Your heavenly Father is just like your earthly Father. Your heavenly Father isn't really in control. This was a curveball to him. He didn't know this was coming. Does a holy God really love you? These are the questions we hear, but we hear them in our own voice. We need to know what is true so we can defeat these lies. One of the most common terms for Satan in God's word is the liar, the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. He is coming and whispering untruths or partial truths to us each day. So what is truth? Steve Lawson, a professor of preaching, defines truth this way. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the holiness of God. Truth is what is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and holiness of God. And how do we know the mind of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, the character of God? How do we know those things? Through the person and the work of Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He came to show us what truth looks like. He came to show us what the Heavenly Father is like. In the things that he said, in the miracles he performed, in the way he talked about the kingdom, on his work on the cross, his powerful resurrection, he came to show us the truth of who God is. We don't have to question what is truth. We can look truth in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. The Apostle John in John chapter 1 says that Christ came to give light to everything. And John in 1 John chapter 1 says that we know Jesus because we touched him with our hands, we heard him with our ears, we heard it straight from his lips. And then in verse 5, he says, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And John knew that because he sat face to face and heard the words of who the Father is and saw what the Father is like in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here is the deal. You cannot recognize a lie until you know the truth. You cannot recognize a lie until you know the truth. So our action step from this point is to immerse ourselves in the truth. We need to immerse ourselves in God's word. We need to immerse ourselves in the words of Jesus so that when we hear a lie, we can spot it coming. When we hear a partial truth about who the Heavenly Father is, we can know it's not consistent with truth because we know the truth. We know Jesus. We have immersed ourselves in who God is. We often go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever we go to church, and we get a buffet of God's truth all at once, and then we try to live off that the entire week. The enemy knows that. He's not just whispering to you untruths on Sunday morning. He's whispering untruths to you on Monday morning and Tuesday night and Thursday morning and Friday over lunch and all throughout the day. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth. Number two, Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life. As I knew that this morning was coming and I would be preaching on spiritual warfare, I was primed and ready to experience an extra measure of spiritual warfare of my own, because that's kind of how it works. If you're preaching on something, you really struggle with that the entire week leading up to preaching. It's God keeping you humble as a preacher. It's God helping you speak from a place of humility, but also a place of conviction. But you always struggle with what you're going to preach on. And all of last week, I just felt an incredible measure of joy. I felt an incredible measure of peace. It was supernatural. I would wake up in the morning, go to bed at night, just thanking God for his peace and provision. And by Thursday night, I'm like, this is great. I'm not experiencing the level of spiritual warfare I thought. This is awesome. Thank you, God, so much. And then I woke up Friday. On my wife's minivan, she had a tire blow out on the side of the road on Friday and yesterday, 2 days in a row, two different tires. One of them was almost a brand new tire. Now, here's the thing. Were those moments spiritual warfare? Yes and no. On one hand, I have no idea if this fits my schema and if it fits biblical theology that Jesus like swerved my van or punctured my tire. I don't know how that works, but I do know that these were opportunities for spiritual warfare. These were opportunities for the devil to whisper in our ears about God's provision, about God's character. This was an opportunity for my wife and I to have disunity. And I'll be honest with you, we won some and we lost some of the battles that came from these tires. But they were opportunities for spiritual warfare. The devil is not going to announce when he is coming and that he is coming. He's not going to make an appointment with you to tempt you. He is going to tempt you in the everyday moments of life. The everyday moments of life, in the mundane, in the average day, in the middle of regular circumstances, that's when he is going to come and whisper his lies and half-truths to you. Our lives are supposed to be about right relationship with God and with one another. That's what life is supposed to look like. We see God's design in his word. The book of Proverbs is describing what life is supposed to be like. Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 is describing what a gospel life in Christ is supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like, but we find far too often our unity with Christ and our unity with one another being torn, being tempted, being stretched. While life is supposed to be all about our identity in Christ, bringing unity between one another, we see discord. We lose sight of what our purpose is supposed to be about. We lose sight of what life is supposed to be about. And instead of going to God and saying, God, what do you want for my life? God, what do you want me to do today? God, what do you want me to do about this hard situation in my life? We either go off and try to do it out of our own strength, or we look around us and see what other people are doing. Well, maybe I should do it like this person or this family. Or at least I'm not like those people. Or we assimilate ourselves and do things just the way the world would, not according to God's word. We ask, what is life supposed to be about? And the enemy whispers a bunch of answers to that question that are not according to God's truth. Here's the thing. The Bible is about identity in Christ, bringing unity among mankind. But the devil wants to bring discord. He wants to bring discord and untruth and unhealth to your marriage, to your relationship with your kids, to your relationship with your boss, to your relationship with your employees and coworkers. He wants to bring disunity in your biblical community, in this church, and in our world. The enemy loves it when we are fighting amongst one another instead of fighting him. So in this, our action step is to obey the Father. You know what scares away our enemy? He may be strong and he may be powerful and he may be whispering his lies, but when we obey the Father, it shows him we're not going to listen to him. And Jesus in Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we operate from a place of being in Christ, remembering that he has forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us from our sins, and we obey the Father, we are blocking the enemy out of our life. We are saying, I am going to obey the Father. So my wife calls me when our tire breaks down and she's on the side of the road with all four of my kids as well as one of my nephews. And they're broken down on the side of the road. And as I'm at Walmart, she calls and said, you're not going to believe this. Another tire blown out. I need you to come and help me. And I'm in Walmart. If there is a place that I do not want to receive bad news, it is Walmart. God, I'm sorry, it's bad news already. I'm not having a great day. I was in two different Walmarts yesterday. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? Man, I'm sorry if you work at Walmart. I'm sure you're a great person. But overall, I do not love going to Walmart. I won't say what my wife and I call Walmart. It's not a very Christianly term. But I'm in Walmart, and my wife is giving me this bad news. Is God going to provide the money to fix this tire? Sure. Is God going to keep my kids safe on the side of the road? Sure. They weren't on a busy street. He took care of us. A nice man stopped and started to help before I could get there. That's not where the real battle lied. It was not in flesh and blood. It was in my own mind. It was in my own heart. It was in my own marriage. Am I going to see this as an opportunity to walk in God's ways and obey him, or to listen to the lies of the enemy and let this ruin our whole day? And honestly, I did some of both. Jesus is the life. He shows us what the kingdom of God and obedience to the Father and walking in the Spirit looks like in everyday life. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for me, but I am also thankful that Jesus lived life for me. Number three, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. I'm not sure why this is, but there is nothing that brings out my pride like sitting and driving my car with my spouse in the passenger seat and neither of us know where we're going. Nothing brings out pride like that moment. Some of you are nodding knowingly because you've been there. If you are married, or if you have been married, you know what I'm talking about. Something about this situation brings out every ounce of pride I have in me. This pride that I know where I'm going. I know how to get there. And it usually happens when I'm convinced I know where I'm going when I really have no idea. And the more my spouse suggests, maybe I need to take a different turn, or maybe you don't know where you're going, or maybe we should check a map or check our phone, the more convinced I become that I know where I'm going. We think we know where we're going, and our spouse probably accurately sees we do not know where we are going, but we just keep going in our own pride. We will drive several minutes out of our way to convince our spouse that we are right in these moments. Here's the thing, there is nothing more damaging than thinking you know the way somewhere. It is much better if you just say, I don't know where to go. Then your spouse can help you. Then a GPS or a map can help you. But first you have to admit you have no idea where you're going. In our lives, we need to remember that we have no idea where we're going. We have so many things at our disposal, even in Christianity and in church. We have so much knowledge, so many books. Our bookshelf is full of them out there in the hallway. We have so many things. We have God's word. We have godly teaching. We have books. We have our biblical community. We have all kinds of things that we think we need. But ultimately, the way to God, the way to be made right with God, has already been accomplished in Jesus. We need to admit to the Heavenly Father that we need Jesus to be the way. He says, I am the way. I am the way to be made right with the Father. We need to remember that He is the only way. The enemy loves to lie to us and say that there is some other way to be made right with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that our enemy, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the mystery of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see how amazing Jesus is. And in 2 Peter 1:9, we are told those that are in Christ live an unfruitful life because they have forgotten that their sins have been cleansed. When we think that we can do it on our own, or we think we have been made right with God because of something we have done, we have lost our way. And we need Jesus to be the way. Because as Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. So if you are not in Christ, I encourage you to call on the name of the Lord. If you are in Christ, and you see that there is a battle going on still in your life, I encourage you to call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of Jesus. He is the one that will deliver you. It's the strength of His might. It's the truth of who He is that will overcome the enemy on your behalf. It is Him that we need. There's one more thing that the belt of a Roman soldier did. It had an identification on it of what tribe you belong to. It said what tribe you belong to. And if you are in Christ, you are in Jesus' tribe. And He is your king. And He is the Lion of Judah. And He is the one that has been your strength when you are weak. He has been your salvation when all you brought was sin to the table. He is the one who took on your sin and your shame on the cross. It is Him that we belong to, and it is Him that we need to call on. Colossians 2:15 says that He disarmed the rulers and authorities. These ones that Ephesians 6 is talking about, the rulers in heavenly places. It says that He disarmed those rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. See, they thought that they were shaming Jesus. The Jewish leaders that offered Him up, the Roman soldiers that put Him on the cross, they thought that they were shaming Him. leaving him mostly naked, marred beyond the point of recognition, a mocking crown of thorns placed on his head. They thought that they were shaming him. But in that moment, he wasn't about that battle that was going on. He was about the larger war, winning the war against sin and death and Satan. And Colossians 2:15 is telling us that in fact, he was putting the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers in heavenly places to shame. And when it says that he was triumphing over them, it's using the language of what a Roman group would do as they defeated an enemy, and they would march their defeated enemy through the town square so that everyone could see them in their defeat and in their shame. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking Satan and his cronies of cosmic powerful demons, he was dragging them before the heavenly places and bringing them to open shame. Jesus took our sin, Jesus took our shame, and he offers us his power, his truth, his righteousness, and a right relationship with the heavenly Father. Where do you need to call on the name of Jesus? You may be sitting here this morning thinking, I can never live up to this. And you know what? You're exactly right. You can't live up to this, and neither can I. There's not enough good things you can do. There's not enough things you can understand. There's not enough of the Bible you can read to be made right with God. We are saved by calling on the name of Jesus. And you know what it takes to call on the name of Jesus? A recognition that you're lost. A recognition that he is your only hope of life and truth and a way to be made right with God. Call on the name of Jesus today. You can call on his name for the first time this morning. Are you already in Christ? Where do you need to call on the name of Jesus this morning? What seems so hopeless? What seems so hard? What seems so defeating and discouraging? Where is there disunity? Where is there distraction? Where is there temptation? Call on the name of Jesus today. It's the only way that you can be saved. It's the only way that you can have power over the enemy. It's the only way that you can walk in the kind of life God has for you. Call on the name of Jesus today. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and continue to worship him through song this morning. Heavenly Father, we call on the name of Jesus this morning because there is no other name by which we can be saved. There is no name greater. There is no name that scares away the enemy like the name of Jesus. God, I pray that some here this morning would call on the name of Jesus for the first time. They would just confess that they need a Savior, that they are lost and they need to know the way. God, I pray that we would not wait until we've cleaned up our act. We wouldn't wait till we have all our questions answered. We wouldn't wait until we read the whole Bible. We wouldn't wait until all the circumstances align, but we would call on your name today. We would begin a new life and a new family and a new tribe with Jesus as our King and Jesus as our truth. Father, for those of us that are in Christ, we need to call on your name today. Jesus, would you come and win the battles for us day in and day out? Would you come and bring unity where there is discord? Would you come and bring humility where there is pride? Would you come and bring purity where there is sin? Jesus, we call on your name this morning. We don't want to stop calling on your name as we leave here. We want to continue to call on your name. As we go about our day, as we go about our week, we call on the name of Jesus. He is the mighty one. He is the one who can save. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus, we want to continue to worship you as we sing now.